We're going to read this morning from the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel and the parable of the prodigal son. Listen as I begin reading at verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And he, that is Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he said to his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he, the father, said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fit to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found.'" This sermon has to do with question 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism that asks, "Why art thou called a Christian?" Answer: "Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also with a free and good conscience, that I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards I reign with him eternally over all creatures." You have heard the expression, I'm sure, "There but for the grace of God go I." Every time I hear that, I think of how that was turned on its head by Dwight D. Eisenhower, who said to one of his fellow generals, Omar Bradley, when George Patton walked by, "There but for the grace of God goes God." Now, you may know that Patton had an ego, and Eisenhower was well aware of it. But the expression actually originates from the English martyr John Bradford, who was one of the English martyrs that was burned at the stake by Queen Mary in 1555. Prior to that, however, on one occasion, he saw a criminal being led to the gallows, and he said to a friend that was walking with him, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Now, that's a famous statement of John Bradford. An equally famous one is that he was later burned at the stake, and he said to one of his colleagues who was being burned with him, "Cheer up! Tonight we will feast with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory." Now, in reading the account of Bradford's life, you get an interesting take on how a Christian reads it and how someone who has no familiarity with Christianity reads it. As I was researching this, I came across a fairly secular account of John Bradford, and they said this. That comment, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford," eventually failed because the grace that he so thought himself the possessor of, he lost because he was burned at the stake. Now, that just goes to show you that the world does not understand the word grace. In that context, the writer evidently thought that it just simply meant provincial, temporary prosperity. Judy Collins, some of you may have remembered that she was famous for making popular John Newton's famous Amazing Grace. And she did a beautiful rendition of it, but that poor woman had no clue what John Newton was thinking. When she was asked, "What does that song mean to you?" she said, "It means that I've been set free to be myself, that I'm able to cast off all the restraints that society would put on me and live as I please." Well, that's not what John Newton was writing about. And when John Bradford said, "There before the grace of God goes I," he saw himself as a criminal deserving punishment is equally bad, and it was only God's grace that preserved him from demonstrating his sinfulness in its full capacity. So there's an example where the word grace has been sheared of its theological meaning. But the word sin is equally misunderstood. I doubt that you would find very many people who would not acknowledge that they've made mistakes. Call it sin, call it error of judgment, but we think of sin, even in Christian churches, not so much in a vertical fashion, but on a horizontal line, that sin has hurt us and it has impacted our lives so that we don't reach our potential, things like that. And it's interesting, and as you see in your sermon notes, that the expression that we read twice from this account in Luke's gospel where the younger son said, "I have sinned." And did you notice he first said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." He saw his sin first and foremost in the eyes of God. But there are other examples of this in Scripture, and I've delineated these for you. The hardened sinner that we find in Exodus 9:27 in the case of Pharaoh. You remember that after the plagues had come upon him, he often responded by saying, "I have sinned," he told Moses. But as soon as the plague was lifted and things returned to normal, he repented of his repentance. There are people that will acknowledge wrongdoing if the circumstances call for it. There are people that will not be brought to the acknowledgement of wrongdoing until they're exposed. You know, oftentimes you hear of some celebrity that gets caught doing something highly inappropriate, and they'll say things like, "If I've offended anybody by what I did, I am sorry." In other words, it's basically whether or not it offended you. This past week I read about an NBA basketball player that got caught soliciting a prostitute that was an undercover cop. And he said, "Well, I made one mistake." That's hardly not what it was called. But he really didn't own up to it other than the fact that he got caught in a sting operation. This is an example of Pharaoh. And then we have the double-minded man as illustrated by Balaam in Numbers 22:34. Balaam is the type of person that says, "I have sinned," and he actually meant it. But as Spurgeon once observed, "This is so worldly-minded that he loves the wages of unrighteousness. Our Lord clearly said that no man can serve two masters." And this is what Balaam sought to do. And his confession was only because he wanted to get wealthy in the process. And then there is the insincere man, as illustrated by Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul also confessed that he had sinned. But unlike Balaam, he was sincere in two entirely different things. Saul is not sincere at all. He simply says what he thinks the situation requires. If it's Sunday, this kind of person will be a religious man, but if the situation requires otherwise, he will be non-religious. And so Saul was just basically guilty of duplicity. his confession was only wrought out of him because he had nothing else to say. And then there is the doubtful penitent, Achan, as illustrated in Joshua chapter 7. He also made that confession, and he apparently appears to repent, but it's hard to determine if the repentance is valid. Achan did not freely make this confession, like so many had to acknowledge his guilt, but was forced to do so when it was discovered that he had actually taken the possessions out of the city of Jericho that God had forbidden. Fifth, we have the repentance of despair. And this is illustrated by Judas in Matthew 27. He is the worst of all. This was really not genuine repentance, but only the remorse of conscience. And they're two very different things. If all we have is regret or remorse over the troubles that we have experienced or caused, then we're really no better than Judas. Well, I wish I had that to do over again, is often the thing we say. I would do it differently. But was it wrong in the first place? Then there is the repentance of the saints. And this is illustrated by Job, who likewise said, "I have sinned." And like David, he is an example of biblical repentance that is part and parcel of life of every true child of God. Earnest repentance will be the experience of the redeemed all of their life. In fact, Martin Luther said very perceptively, "Repentance is our daily call to mortification." I don't see how it's possible to go to prayer and God without at some point acknowledging our guilt and culpability for things that we have left undone. I have many times said to you that the Book of Common Prayer captures this so beautifully in the morning confession. We have sinned and done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things that we should have done, and there is no health in us. Wretched, miserable sinners that we are. And then we have, as we saw this morning, the blessed confession of the prodigal, who acknowledges his sin and its gravity before heaven. That's a Hebraic way of saying the Lord God Almighty. You see, Jews were very conscientious of breaking the commandment about taking God's name in vain. And so oftentimes, instead of saying God, in which they think they might in some way profane it, they'll say heaven, where God's abode is. This week I came across an article by Kevin DeYoung. He is the pastor of a PCA church in Lansing, Michigan. He's written some very helpful books. But in his blog, he made this observation that at first may catch you off guard. He said, "All paths lead to God." You know, you hear that all the time. You know, Hinduism leads to God. Buddhism leads to God. To each his own. You know, it's like your life's preference. All paths lead to God. And he said, "That is true. All paths eventually lead to God. But only one of them will put you there in a satisfactory position. Pick a path," he said, "any path. It will take you to God. Trust me. You will eventually find yourself before the living God. But what will you find? You will find him a judge. And your religion will have turned out to be worthless, because it will not deal with the big issues of life, that is, the sins that you have committed against God. There are many ways up the mountain," Kevin wrote, "but only one will result in life, all the others in destruction. People complain and say, 'This is too narrow. Why must you talk about things like this? Why can't you be generous? Christianity's hard. I don't like what it says. You people are always excluding others. You always think that only Christianity is right, and that the sincerity of other religious believers are worthless. This kind of Christianity I don't care for. I like the kind of Christianity which is generous.' Then you have to deal with Jesus. This is the Christianity of Jesus. Christianity may seem narrow and strange, but Jesus said it was. He says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh through the Father except by me.' Yes, indeed, there are many roads to God, but only one will make you holy, Only one will bring you rejoicing into God's presence. The others will confront you with a consuming fire. Why aren't you a Christian? You're a Christian because of God's grace, like John Bradford. Yes, your life may be spared the kind of end of martyrdom that he experienced, but every true child of God knows deep in his heart what Bradford was trying to say. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's saving work and of God's sovereign grace. It is only through faith in Christ's mediation that we are granted the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance before God. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us be prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembering Christ in the bread and the wine.